following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible, please, to Mark chapter 9. And we're going to be going from verse 42 down to chapter 10, verse 16. The theme for this morning is fighting for your family. Fighting for your family. And not fighting in your family, but fighting for your family. Not fighting with your family, but some of that happens, doesn't it? So let's stand up, and we're going to read from verse 42 in chapter 9 down to the end. And the end of that chapter, then we're going to jump over into chapter 10 for a little bit. This passage this morning we're looking at, it is one of those difficult portions of Scripture. Dealing with the issues of the family. How many of you would say family is wonderful, but family is hard? It just is. But the beauty comes out of pushing through the hard stuff and making it last and just building grace into all that we do. So we're going to talk about some of the tougher sides of that this morning. So follow along with me in verse 42. Remember the scene. Jesus is still in Capernaum. He's in the house, whosever house, maybe Peter's house, and they're having a discussion about the argument that the disciples were having on the road about who's the greatest of us all. I'm the king of the hill. And Jesus confronted that by taking a child, putting him in the midst, then holding him, throwing his arms around him while these guys were fighting over being number one. He said, why don't you start with being a servant to even the least among you and the children? And it goes like this. It says, whoever causes one of these little ones, like the child on his lap, who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And then he says, and if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where, again, he repeats himself, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus believed in hell. There's no question. He believed in a literal place of eternal regret and judgment or punishment for resisting the grace of God. We're not going to get deep into that today, but I just wanted to highlight that. And verse 47 says, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned or tested with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Read that last sentence there with me. Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Father, we need to hear this. It's hard to hear some of this. But Lord, we need to know your truth. So Father, we open our hearts to allow your truth to become embedded in us and to take root and to grow in us. We pray for your Spirit to make this come alive to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. I read this opening passage and I think, whoa, Jesus, do you remember that there are children in the room with you? As he's talking about things like hell and hellfire, and he's talking about things like cutting off your hand and cutting off your foot and gouging out your eye. I think children did they grew up a little bit faster in Jesus' day. They weren't cloistered away from the hard issues of life. And so there they sit, and Jesus has something to say, too, about the apostles and the disciples' treatment of them. So I kind of picture maybe the little guy that's sitting on Jesus' lap, because we know it's a little boy, and we know he's probably in the toddler phase of life. And this little guy is hearing Jesus talk about, don't offend. Don't offend this little guy. Don't offend little children like this. And maybe that little boy sitting there with this grin on his face, like, can't touch this. Can't touch this. Jesus said, hands off. when he comes to me, and he really did. And I'll say more about that in a little bit. But there was total affirmation in that statement about these kids that Jesus was reminding his disciples, you need to make room for kids in your life too. And remember, John tried to change the subject last week when the heat was on the disciples about their climb for the top. And he said, you really should be racing for the bottom, not for the top. And he's squirming so much, he wants to change the subject and talk about the fact that he had told some other people who were not directly in Jesus' touring group, that he told them, stop casting out demons in the name of Jesus. That's my Jesus. That's not your Jesus. And however he did it, he came to Jesus and said, was that pretty good? Do I get a star on my apostle chart for that? He said, no. Jesus said, stop doing that kind of stuff, John. And then he says, now come back and listen to this again. And then he begins to speak to him about the child that's sitting on your lap. And he says, anybody who offends this little one, it's better for them that they have a millstone hung around their neck and be cast into the sea. Jesus is talking about getting serious about dealing with our sin, and especially in this context, the sins against kids. Nothing, I think, got Jesus angrier than that. You're going to see that again at the end of the passage today. But in verse 42, he's talking about those who stumble, little ones, those who cause those who believe in me, he said, to stumble, these little ones who believe in me. And I couldn't help but think about the fact that so many times when these kids that we've loved and these kids that we've raised and we've trained them and they love Jesus and no question that they do, and we send them off to school, it even happens now in elementary school, let alone in upper grades and in university level. We send them off to get an education, to get the profession that they've always wanted to be, and they hit a campus and some teacher and professor is determined to destroy their faith in Jesus. And they make it a pointed effort at attacking them. They'll identify, and see, maybe some of you have had this. You walk into a science class or whatever it might be, and the professor happens to say, hey, are there any of you that are Christians in here? And maybe even with a chuckle in his voice, any Christians in here? And maybe you're bold enough, oh, this is my chance. I'm going to get up and preach in my class. And he says something to the effect that my aim, my purpose this semester is to relieve you of that silly faith in the Bible, as if you can believe this ancient book. And then you're targeted maybe for the rest of that semester, and you get identified as the Christian in the class, and you get mocked, and you get belittled for being a believer. And there's times when maybe the professor even turns to you and says, what do you think about that one, Johnny Christian? And you've got to make a defense for your faith, whether you have the courage to do it at that moment or not. But their mission would be to embarrass you or to destroy your faith, and maybe deconstruct what faith you had when you came in. Or they impose their morality or immorality upon you and force you to celebrate that you know is not that it is contrary to Scripture. But maybe they force you to say the Pledge of Allegiance to their multicolored flag. And I've seen that recently. I couldn't believe that was happening in our nation. And yet it is, and it happens over and over and over and over again. And Jesus was warning those kind of teachers. He was warning those kind of people that come against the little ones. And I want you to see this from the Gospel of Luke. It's the same scenario, but it reads a little differently. It says, one day Jesus said to his disciples, there will always be temptations to sin, but what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting? It would be better to be thrown into the sea with a millstone hung around your neck than to cause one of these little ones to fall into sin. And everybody there knew what he was talking about when he said a millstone. How many of you have a millstone at home? Anybody have a millstone? Did any of you have those little, like the mortar and pestle? Yeah, where you grind up maybe spices or maybe you grind your own grain or whatever. That's not the millstone. The millstone is what you hold in your hand, but that's not the millstone Jesus is talking about. The millstone he's speaking of is something you could not hold in your hand. It was big, like this row of millstones somewhere probably over in the Middle East. And they're somewhere between 3 to 5 feet in diameter. You couldn't pick those up if you tried. Those kind of millstones would be set into a track, usually a circular track, with the hole in the middle would hold a post that goes to a pivot point in the middle of a larger stone with that trough in it, and then it would go to the other side, and an animal would be yoked to the other side, and the animal would walk in a circle, grinding out the grain, maybe for somebody's enterprise or their farm or for the market, but in larger quantities. And Jesus is saying, that's the millstone that'll be hung around your neck. The word that was used there in the original language was the larger millstone. And it happened. There were times when this happened. The Romans, they had multiple punishments to put the fear of Rome in the heart of everyone under their governance. And they would crucify, they would stone, or they would tie a millstone around your neck and you would be cast into the sea and Jaws would come after you. Maybe the Sea of Galilee, maybe the Mediterranean Sea. And buddy, your life was just over. It wasn't a little handheld millstone that you could swim against if you're a strong swimmer, but your life would be over at that point. And there's another passage I want you to see about the millstone and how effective. Maybe this is a smaller millstone. We don't know for sure. Look up here. And here's the story in Judges, chapter 9, verses 50 to 54. Abimelech attacked the town of Thebez, and he captured it. But there was a strong tower inside the town, and all the men and the women, the entire population, fled to it, and they barricaded themselves in, climbed up to the roof of the tower. But as he, Abimelech, prepared to set fire to the entrance, a woman, everybody say a woman. A woman on the roof dropped a millstone, probably not one of the big 4-foot millstones. There wouldn't have been one of those up there, but a much smaller one for like domestic use. And she dropped a heavy stone, a millstone, that landed on Abimelech's head and it crushed his skull. Everybody say, well done, sister, well done, sister, good aim. But it crushed his skull. Now, the story goes on a little bit further. I should have put the other verse up there. And it says that Abimelech said to one of his servants, would you just run me through with your spear, your sword, or whatever it is, so people don't say, it was a woman that killed me. Let me be killed by a man, even one of his own. Just put me out of my misery, but don't let her get the glory for killing me. But it happened. So this is the word from Jesus to those who violate children. And I pause, an awkward pause. Let that sink in. Those who violate children. He said, it's better for you that a millstone be hung around your neck and be cast into the sea. What's he saying? You're in trouble. He said, you're in trouble with me, he said, if you violate children, those who hurt kids. And I'm not talking about hurting their feelings by not giving them what they wanted for Christmas or their birthday. I'm not talking about an appropriate spanking, although that's becoming illegal in more and more places around the world, or administering any kind of punishment to a child when it's needed. I'm talking about the fact that there's a price to be paid here and now for those who violate children. And I know that you know what I'm talking about. And there's a price to be paid here and now, and in eternity there is a price, unless there's been true, deep repentance and honesty and confession for the abuse of kids. And it is very clear in Scripture. Now, we are out there today on the patio in the entry element there. As you walked in underneath the arch, you saw the table with all the fish on it and Selena out there recruiting people to work with children here at Refuge. And we need people to work with children. But you need to know something. If you're going to work with our children, we want to be sure that our children are safe with the people that work with them. Anywhere on this property, we put everyone who's in ministry on our property, and especially those that work with kids, we put them through a background check. Every single one of them, including me, all of us have been through that background check. There are too many stories, not just in churches and schools, there's too many stories of devastation, of abuse upon children. And the sad, very sad truth is that it happens from time to time. It happens in places like this. It happens in schools that you've trusted to send your kids to. That might make some of you tremble, but it's true. And we don't want to be the next place where that happens. And so we put everyone through a background check. We do all that we can to keep refuge kids safe in this place. When we had built this place out and we'd come in and it's been a building project for the whole 16, 17 years we've had this property. But one of the brothers in the fellowship, or a couple, a brother and sister in the fellowship that came through, and I was showing them, you know, giving them the tour through the whole place. We went through the children's ministry, said, isn't there a bathroom in the children's ministry? Said, no, there's not. And they said, we want to give the money to build a bathroom in the children's ministry so the kids don't have to come out of their area and come into the adult restrooms. And that might seem like a light thing, but that was a level of security. And they paid for that to be done. And just so that there was that, at least that step had been taken to alleviate a danger. But, you know, here's the deal. When we have talked with people and we told them, well, we'd love for you to consider working with the kids, but we will be doing a background check. Background check? You don't trust me? No, not yet. Not yet, we don't. And I get concerned when someone gets concerned about that. If someone says, well, why do you need to check me? Well, now I need to check you even more. If you're pushing back against that, I want to know, and you should want to know, that we care about the safety of our kids. There was I don't know how young he was, probably in his 30s or so, maybe even older than that. But a couple of summers ago, he kind of would come onto the property every Wednesday night when we had our concerts out there. And when we were meeting outside throughout that summer at the beginning of COVID. And he was here on the very first day. He's walking through the building, and he kind of wanted to walk down that hallway. And he said, well, I really want to work with the kids here. And he was, obviously he was a homeless guy. He had a dog. He had a cart that he pushed that looked like a little mini Conestoga wagon. That was his mobile home. And he said, that's not going to happen. You can't just walk on and we're going to trust you with anybody. But anyway, it made me concerned that there was somebody that was so determined to get near the children. And I need to leave this, but we feel the same way that Jesus does about keeping kids safe and doing all that we can to make that happen. So all of this, though, it's in the context of how we or others handle the little ones. And that is specifically the children he's talking about there. I heard one preacher say recently that this little ones here isn't talking literally about the kids, but is talking about, you know, Jesus' little ones, all of us. He calls us my little children. No. Right here, he's talking about kids. There's no question in my mind, but the child on his lap, he's talking about the kids. And he says, whoever causes a little one of these to stumble, they're going to have to deal with me. They've got these issues. So this settles for me. This settles the question, because I love how Jesus put it. These little ones who believe in me. It settles the question on whether a little child can really believe in Jesus. How many of you believe that a little child can really put saving faith in Jesus Christ? They can trust him as their Savior. And you're going to see at the end, we need to trust our Savior like they trust their Savior. Absolutely they can. They can have a genuine relationship with Jesus. I'll never forget the day in 1978, I think it was, when we were attending a Christian concert at Calvary Chapel in San Bernardino, and it was out in a municipal auditorium or amphitheater. Maybe this is why I love amphitheaters so much. But at the end of the concert, Pastor John Miller preached, and he invited people to come forward. And my little daughter, Shannon, who was about 2.5, maybe it was 3.5, maybe it was 79, she looked up at me and she said, Daddy, I want to go down there. And I said, well, honey, They're not going down there for a snack. They're not going down there for punch and cookies. They're going down there to give their life to Jesus. She said, Daddy, that's what I want to do. I want to give my life to Jesus. I said, well, honey, I won't carry you down, but if you want to go down, I'll walk down there with you. And so she jumped off my lap and she toddled on down the whole amphitheater, and I'm trying to keep my eyes on her as I go down, and tears are beginning to fill my eyes. And it was such a genuine moment for her where she gave her life to Jesus, and her life changed that day. She stopped staying out late at night and she quit doing drugs. And no, but seriously, that was the moment that something deep happened in Shannon, that she really did surrender her little life to Christ at that moment. It was so sincere. It was so real. And to watch our kids grow. I remember another time when Bethany and I, she was about 5, maybe 6 years old, and we're sitting at our kitchen table, and it's an evening, and we're sort of drawing and doing crayons or a coloring book together or something. And I thought, oh, this is one of those James Dobson teachable moments. I've got to zoom into this. And so I started talking to her about how important it is to trust Jesus and how important it is to obey Jesus and just do what he calls you to do. And she's nodding her head, something like that. And I say, you know, honey, I remember when God told me to do something, I knew in my heart that I should do it, and I just didn't do it. I was too busy. And I felt bad about that for so long that I didn't obey Jesus in that. And she's sort of nodding her head. And then we just went on coloring for a little bit. And this little girl of 5 or 6, she paused at one moment. She said, Daddy, I think I can hear Jesus saying, I still love you, Bill. And then, whoa, she's listening to the Spirit of God to speak to her father, who's left her with this feeling of, oh, Daddy feels really bad about what he didn't do. Oh, he needs some encouragement, and just spoke right into the heart. So yes, kids can have an absolute genuine relationship with Jesus, and thank God that they can. But what does Jesus really mean here when he says, if you offend a little one, you should cut off your hand. If it was your hand that offended you. If it was your foot that took you in the wrong direction, or with your hand, you touched the wrong place or the wrong thing, if you reached out for the wrong reason, or if your eye causes you to sin and you looked at the wrong thing you knew you shouldn't have looked at, you should gouge out that eye. Is Jesus being absolutely literal with this? Well, of course not. But if anybody thinks that he is, we can get started right here today, right now. I brought a hacksaw from the tool room here, and we can take care of that hand, or we can take care of that foot. I'm just kidding, kids. I'm not talking real here. But if, you know, since you can't get to your eye, really, you can't do a hacksaw on the eye. I brought a spoon for the eye, and we can deal with that eye that causes you to do the wrong thing. That's not the point. Jesus is not saying cut off your hand if you did the wrong thing with it, or cut off your foot, or gouge out your eye. And aren't you happy that this didn't become common practice in the early church? They would all have been limping around and, hey, can you get that for me on the top shelf? I can't reach it. Both my hands are gone because they both caused me problems. That's not the point here. And it was Jesus' little brother who put it in writing for us, what we're talking about. James said this, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil. You can't blame your sinful behavior on God. God didn't do that to you. It's not in his sovereignty to lead you to do bad things. And nor does God tempt anyone, but each person is tempted, read with me, when they are dragged away by what? Their own evil desires and enticed. It starts in the heart. It always starts in the heart. But Jesus is speaking about getting serious about this stuff. And does he have your attention? Oh, how many times have I heard somebody call into Pastor's Perspective and say, hey, what about this passage in Mark about cutting off hands and cutting off, you know, feet? Is that literal? And thank God they got the right instruction there. It's an issue of the heart, and he's calling for extreme measures to deal with sin, that if that sin is left unchecked and undealt with, it will destroy you and me and whoever else we touch in the wrong way. He's saying, deal with this stuff. He's saying, get down to the root of it. And I can't imagine doing surgery on myself without anesthesia. But anyway, I can't imagine doing that, about being that determined to be right with God, or that determined that if that's what it takes, I'll get a buddy with a pair of gardening shears and we'll just get rid of this hand, because it's not the hand, it's the heart. It's always the heart of the issue, always. But I remember the story, and some of you will remember this, true story. It was in early May of 2003, would have been probably May the 1st, and it was up in Blue John Canyon in Utah. A young man by the name of Aaron Lee Ralston, he got pinned as he was hiking out of the canyon, and he came down in this crevice, and he dislodged a boulder, and he went down to the next place, and the boulder that was dislodged pinned him between between the falling boulder and another boulder, and there's no way he could move the boulder that had fallen on top of it. He stayed there for 5 days, eating whatever little snacks he had in his little day pack as he'd hiked into that area, and no one could get to him. There was no reception on his phone. And for 5 days, he was hoping somebody would show up, and nobody showed up. So probably on May 1st, after 5 days being pinned there, he decided, it's up to me. I don't want to die here. And he decided, I'll leave my hand behind. And what he did to escape his predicament is, with whatever strength he had left, he moved in such a way that he snapped the bones in his forearm. And then he took a knife that he had, a dull knife, he said. And with that dull knife, he cut through the flesh. He cut through the nerves and the sinew, put a tourniquet around his arm, and was able to walk out 7 miles to get to help with whatever strength he had left after the blood loss, because he was determined to live. And it's that same kind of determination that, God, whatever it takes for me to get to the place where I'm right with you and to deal with whatever sin, to be right with you, I'll do that. Even if it means embarrassment, even if it means I come out and I confess what I did. And even if it has to be dealt with in a legal way. There's another case from early church history. A man by the name of Origen, and there are differences of opinion on whether he actually did this or if someone else did this for him. But I think he was born in around 180s AD. And because evidently he had an issue with lust, he thought, I've got to deal with this the way Jesus said to deal with this in Mark chapter 9. And so the story goes is that he emasculated himself, castrated himself. And I would love to have the conversation with Origen when he get to heaven. He might have a higher voice at that point, but I'd love to have the conversation. Did that deal with the sin? Did that make it better? Did you stop noticing that beautiful women were beautiful women? Did that stop the desire? Because the desire is in the heart, and you can't give yourself heart surgery. But did it change anything? And my guess would be that he still struggled with whatever he struggled with before. And as a lesson to all of us, that this is really a heart issue that only God can take care of. Yes, it is an extreme call, very extreme call, but Jesus has our attention. And all sin is an extreme situation. And all sin brings extreme consequences. You know what Romans says, what Paul told us about sin? The wages of sin is what? Death comes from sin. Sin causes death, and it's not just the physical death. It's eternal death and separation from God. And not only that, it kills things in relationships. If I choose to walk in sin, if I choose to walk in rebellion, it'll affect everybody that I do business with, everyone that I have a relationship with. That the damage will spread, and Jesus is saying, deal with that and deal with it now. It all sounds very extreme and unthinkable. Until I paused the other day and I thought about the extreme impact that my sin had on Jesus when he went to a cross. And the cross is bad enough. We look at the cross, and it's not just the cross. It's what it did to Jesus on the cross. And my sin did that to Jesus. And you know, when there is no depiction of Jesus on the cross that you have hanging up in your home, or that we would flash before you on the screen, that would depict Jesus as he really looked on the cross. It's I don't know if it's completely conclusive, but most scholars believe that the Romans were not really concerned about propriety. They weren't concerned about indecency. And when somebody was crucified, they most likely were not crucified in their shorts. They were probably stripped down. And then Jesus was whipped just beyond the imaginable. I was bleeding from all over his body. And I look at that and I think about that and I think that was extreme. And that's what my sin did to Jesus. And my sin would have been enough. We wouldn't need yours. That would have been done to him for my sin, but it was done for every single one of us. So what Jesus is saying, it's time to get extreme about sin and go to God with it, bring it to the cross, confess it to him. And if you still find yourself struggling with stuff that's destroying your life, then confess it to another brother or another sister. It says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you can get over it and that you can get healed and you can get strong again. Get accountable with one another. But there's no need on your way home to stop at Home Depot for a hacksaw. Please, you don't need it. All the hacking was done on the cross. Look at verse 49 and 50. To wrap up this session with Jesus before he heads south, it says, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt." And I love this. Jesus says, salt is good. Anybody else happy that Jesus likes salt? He loves salt. I'm in the phase of my life where I'm trying to be salt free, at least from pouring more of it over my food. But there's one moment where it's like, oh, I gotta have some salt. I can't eat an egg without salt on it. It's just, oh, it's terrible. But Jesus said, I love salt. He said, salt is good. But if the salt loses its flavor, he's talking about taste, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. This is about contending for family purity and family peace within the family of God. Have salt in yourself and have peace among yourselves. Our work, Scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, our work is going to be tested as by fire. Let me read this to you. You can like this. Everything that you've done for Jesus, anything that you've done in serving your family, or serving at the church, or serving in your community, whatever you do for Jesus, whatever you've done as a Christian, when we get to heaven, apparently somehow that's all going to be sorted and sifted and tested to see whether I did this to be seen by you, whether I did this to be noticed and to become famous. Did we go on the radio because I wanted to become Pastor Bill from Refuge Radio? Absolutely not. I don't want to do anything except obeying Jesus and everything that he's called me to do and to do it all for his glory. I'm not saying that I always had all of my attitudes and my motives right, and God will always deal with that. But listen to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's a date on our future. And what you're going to hear right here is not a judgment about whether you go to heaven or hell. If you've trusted Jesus, you're going to heaven. But listen to what will happen on that day. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, which was Christ, anyone who builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will be clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has done, has built, endures, it, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet though as by fire. It's not talking about time in purgatory or anything like that. It's just speaking about the fact that everything that we've done and will do in the name of Jesus, our motives will be sorted, and God will get to the bottom of the issue. Even if everybody thought that's the humblest person in the whole wide world, and we discover on that day it was all done to elevate their name and not the name of Jesus. But all of that will be sorted. When he talks about the sifting that we're all going to be going through, it says everyone will be tested. Our works will be tested. And then I love this way that he ends. He says, it just in the simplest of ways, he said, just have salt in yourself. Have salt in yourself and have peace between one another. In other words, go into this world as that element that Jesus would say, you are the salt of the earth now. You're the salt of the earth to bring the flavor of the kingdom everywhere you go, and the goodness and the kindness and the way that you do things out of love for people. That's being salty. Turn to somebody and say, be salty, bro, or sis, or whatever. Be salty. In other words, conduct yourself all for the glory of God. You see, he's still getting at this thing about these guys trying to climb the ladder to be the top. He said, be salty. Come on back down to earth where the salt needs to be spread. And he said, and have peace among yourselves. Salt was for purity and preservation, about keeping our heart and our lifestyle clean. And peace, it goes right back to where this started. Stop fighting for the top, guys. And have humility with one another. Stop fighting over who's best. Graduate from elementary school and let's start growing up and start fighting what? For one another instead of against one another. Well, that sets up one of the toughest discussions in the Bible, and that's the divorce question. Let's take a look at it in chapter 10. And it says this, then he arose from there, that which was Capernaum. He arose from there, and he came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again. Jesus could not escape the multitudes. They all wanted a piece of his time. Multitudes came together with him again, and as he was accustomed, well, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Testing him. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? Don't you love that? How Jesus says to these Pharisees is basically, you know the Bible. You're Bible guys. What did Moses say to you? Why don't you tell me, he said. Is it lawful? And so they quote to him from Deuteronomy chapter 24. And they said, well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and then send her away or dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you that precept. They didn't know that, but Jesus, who knew why it was written, because he gave the word of God, he said, that's in there because your hearts are so stinking hard like a millstone. He said, because of the hardness of your heart, but from the beginning of creation. In other words, when God made man and woman, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so then they are no longer two. You still see two. I still see husbands and wives here sitting beside each other, but the two that I see are one. In a mysterious but very, very real way, the two shall become one. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. It's so interesting to me that it includes that. Because the guys that came to Jesus and said, hey, can we divorce? Is it okay to divorce anybody? And I'll get to that in a second. But maybe this is something they even talked about from time to time because it had to come up over and over again. And then Jesus said what he said. And then in the house, and you see this in even more detail, I think it's in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 19. And they're saying the equivalent of, oh, Jesus, did you really mean that? Because that's kind of a hard saying. He said, yes, I meant it. I meant it. Get it. Hold on to it. But they're even taken back by that, and they've been living with Jesus, walking with him for a while now. So in the house, they had to go over it again, and so they did. And so he said to them in verse 11, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. In another one of the Gospels, Jesus said, except for the case of infidelity, or except for the case of adultery. If there's a divorce for any other reason but that, then you've got a problem. And I want to talk about that for a little bit. But this band of brothers have been walking again with Jesus. They've come south from up in Capernaum. They're getting close to the time where Jesus is about to be betrayed. They get in the region down here in southern Judea or southern Israel, right as you come down to the top of the Dead Sea. And instead of staying on the Jewish side of the river, they go over to the Jordanian side. We would call it Jordan. It was Perea at that time. And over near the place where John was baptizing. And they sat down there, and they're kind of trying to put some distance before the crucifixion event happens. But the multitudes find him, and then these Pharisees find him, and they drop the question on Jesus. And I want you to see this from Matthew 19, because there's one little piece that's added to it. The Pharisees also came. This is the same scene. Matthew records it differently. So the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? See what they added? For whatever reason, can I just divorce my wife on any grounds that I decide I'm done with her? And that's where Jesus says this. Have you not read what he said? That in the beginning, he made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they're no longer two, but they're one. The same thing that we read. Okay, so Jesus is telling them, no, you can't, just for any reason. And what this brings up is the conflict between two different rabbinical trains of thought regarding marriage and the right to divorce. One of them was Shammai. Everybody say Shammai. And everybody say Hillel. So Shammai and Hillel really looked at this from different ways. Shammai was very conservative, and he was the one that said, there is no other reason to divorce your wife except if she's been unfaithful. Hey, well, dude, what about if you've been unfaithful? See, women didn't always have the same rights as men in those days, and they couldn't divorce their wife, and especially under certain restrictions that were put in place by the rabbis. They said, there's no other reason, Shammai said, except infidelity in the marriage. Well, Hillel was on the other side, and his opinion on this is you could divorce your wife if you were just displeased with her. Anything that just, you just weren't happy, honey, you're just not pretty anymore. And you could give her a writ of divorcement and give her back her dowry and send her on her way. Honey, you're cooking. It needs more salt. It definitely needs more salt. And you don't seem to have a heavy enough hand on the salt. So bye-bye. Or I found somebody else that I'm really into now. And so I'm done with you. And would you just take your stuff and be gone by tomorrow. And it's all over. Or for some reason, you just are over her. And Hillel was extremely, extremely liberal. And so in those days, you saw all that happening. But there's something else behind this here, too. This is the same area where John the Baptist operated, predominantly down in that same region. And, you know, he got in trouble for what? For confronting Herod Antipas, who's still on the scene. He confronted him when he said, you are not allowed to take your brother's wife and make her your own. And so he threw him in prison until the day that his stepdaughter danced before him and pleased him and he loved her dance, said, honey, anything you want. He said, you know what I want? I want you to behead John the Baptist and bring me his head on a tray. And he did it. And so these same guys think, maybe we can get Jesus on the same trap. What rights for divorce are there for the man? And if Jesus said the only right is if there's been infidelity, well then, oh, run back and tell Herod Antipas about that one and we can get Jesus out of our hair as well. Maybe that was the reason for it. But the point here is that this was likely a setup in one way or another. And Jesus handled it. And there's something we need to talk about on this, the direct biblical grounds for divorce, just in terms of Scripture. There is, in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19, unfaithfulness or infidelity. And I would say that's on either side, the man or the woman. You can divorce. It doesn't say you have to divorce, but you can. If there's repentance, hopefully there will be an open heart for the offended person to say to the offender who is saying maybe, honey, give me another chance. And I've got it now. Can we work this out? Is there any way we can work this out? And by the grace of God, begin to work on that. You don't have to divorce, but you are free to divorce. And then you're free at that point to remarry. And it's very interesting in Romans chapter 7, it says death is a cause for divorce. I don't know why you'd need to divorce at that point, but they're dead. And then you're free to move on. You're free to remarry. It's an issue of remarrying, not so much divorce. Abandonment in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says if the unbeliever wants to believe, if they want to leave, then let them leave. And you're not under bondage anymore. In other words, you're allowed to remarry if the unbeliever abandons the family. And the left behind is free to remarry. And the serious violation of covenant, some would say. And what about violence? What about the one that would bring violence into the home? Would you tell some woman that is experiencing the violence of a violent man, oh, honey, just stay there. It's all going to work out. No, I'd say get out of that house. And get you and your children to a place where you're safe. And from that point, let's see if there's any way to salvage this marriage. Let's see if there'll be a turnaround in that heart. And if the violence is the other way, and there's been cases where it's like that too, then deal with it. But I think there's viable reasons for separation. If it's endangerment to the family, or somebody's running a drug ring out of your garage, not in our house. And you deal with those things. Serious threats of violence. That's reason to get yourself to a safe place. But God calls us to love our wife, to love our husband. And if we don't, then we face God on that. And it's not facing God like I'm gonna boot you to hell if you don't love your husband or your wife, but we're gonna deal with this issue. We're gonna get down to that because God loves a family enough to make the family what he wanted it to be. But Jesus is saying here, at the bottom line, he's saying, fight for your marriage. Stop fighting in your marriage and start fighting for your marriage. Humble yourself before God and before your spouse and say, let's make this what God wants it to be. Let's make it a safe place for everybody in the family, but let's fight for that marriage. And many of you have done that for a long time. Maybe you've waited and you've hoped. I knew when we came into this today, this wouldn't just be an ethereal message that nobody could relate to, because boy, if we put up our hands in here, how many of us have either come from a divorced home or we've experienced divorce ourselves in our marriage, there'd be more than half the hands up in here. And the challenges that we've walked through. That's what I came from. That's what Joy came from. Joy's mom had been married 6 times. And my mom and dad split up, and they never spoke to one another again from that time of the split up, and especially after we moved out here to California. This is personal to so many of us in here. And Jesus is just saying, fight for this. I beg you, brothers and sisters, fight for each other. Fight well for each other. In Ecclesiastes 4, it says one of the beautiful benefits of having a strong marriage is you have someone to fight with for the rest of your life. I don't mean to spar against, but someone to face life's battles with. One can be overcome by another, but two can withstand them, the Bible says. So you turn and you make you form a wall together, and you fight those encroaching things that come against your marriage and your relationships. So as a pastor, I just want to tell you, I will always fight for the marriage until it's obvious that there is no hope or there's no desire, and then I'll continue to pray for them. Some of you remember Tom Lane, who was our worship leader, wonderful brother from Nashville. And when he moved out here, there was a breakdown in their marriage, and they'd worked on it and worked on it in Nashville, and it just didn't look like it was going the right direction, and it didn't. He was with us for a year, he moved back, and then they dissolved the marriage, and they finally divorced, and it was crushing for them. And then 1 year later, to the day that they divorced, they remarried each other. They'd met each other at a New Year's Eve party with other people in the music industry out there, and they just realized, there's nobody I love like you. There's no, why did we do this? And they've been married again now for, I think, about 16 years or so. And so fruitful in their marriage. I shared that story in the last service. And as we were, I was out on the courtyard, just out in the foyer. And there was a couple who came to me. Their son is one of our ushers here. And they said, I think he said, we were married and divorced. We've married 3 times. We married, we divorced, we remarried. It lasted a couple of years. We divorced, we remarried again. And now it's been 16 years, I think they said. I said, oh, I want to dig into that story. I want to know more about that story. You fight and you fight. And not everybody's story is going to work out like that. But here's the thing. There are reasons for remarriage after divorce as well. I was talking with someone after the last service, and I feel like maybe I didn't say that well enough. And they were saying, I feel like maybe I'm not ever to be married again. And I knew the story in their life. And that wasn't the case. There are cases where, yes, of course you can remarry. And here, let me say this very quickly. If you find yourself in a place where you were divorced, and then you remarried, and you realize, from what I've read today, and what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage, I think I might have married outside the will of God. So Pastor Bill, what do I do? Well, you stay married. And let's get into the will of God. Well, how do I do that? Well, you go to God and you say, God, I feel like I was outside your will when I remarried. And so I'm sorry for that. Forgive me for that if I was outside your will. And you know what he'll do? Well, he'll do the same thing for you that he did with the guy that was on the cross next to him. When he said, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And what did Jesus say to that man? He said, dude, it's a little too late. No, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's been cleared. Has anybody here ever done anything outside the will of God? Can I see anybody ever done? Do you know someone that has? And what did Jesus do for you when you said, Lord, forgive me? You know, I blew it. I messed up. I sinned. Whatever terminology. He gets it. He forgave you. He reinstated you. And you keep moving now. In that new marriage or whatever that relationship is, and you honor God in all that you do. So, as much as it depends on you, it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, be at peace with all people. Aren't you glad that it says as much as it depends upon you? because there's some people who you just won't get along with. So he said, have salt. And he says, I also want you to be at peace with one another. And there's some people that just don't want peace. You know, you can do all you can do, make all the compromises you can, and they just don't want peace. But do all you can to be at peace with all people as much as it depends on you. So if there's been sin, acknowledge it, confess it, receive God's grace, and skip away with joy in your heart as God has reinstated you. Let me read the last four verses, and then we'll let you go to lunch. Here we go. It says, then they brought little children to him again. Here we go again. They're always bringing the kids to the rabbi for the blessing. And they brought the little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. The disciples rebuked them? The ones that he dealt with when they were back up in Capernaum? Yes, same guys. They rebuked the parents who were bringing the children. And then it says in verse 14, but when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. You should write in the margin there, very angry. That's what's behind it. He was extremely upset with them, and he said to them, so how do you talk when you're extremely upset? Do you just your voice down like this? Here's how I think Jesus said it. You let the little children come to me, John, James, Peter, Andrew, and the other James, and all of you. You let those little children come to me, and you do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. And assuredly, I say to you, boys, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And then this display, look at that last verse, and he took them up in his arms, not the apostles, the kids. He took them up in his arms, and he laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. Can you imagine Jesus taking, I'll let you hold her, but just taking a little one up in his arms and saying, honey, God bless you. God loves you so much. I can tell you for sure. And all of you, you're all saying, oh, God bless you and God bless you and God bless you. And what an event that would be for that child to always remember the tenderness of Jesus as he illustrated to his disciples. That's what I want you to do. Don't push people away that are bringing their children to me. You make a wide path for them to get to me. And that's my Jesus. Is that your Jesus? That's your Jesus too. How to get Jesus really upset, if you want to, is to put distance between him and the people he wants to bless. Yes, I know children can be rebellious. So can I. Children can be very immature. If you know me, you know, so can I. And if you work with me, you know that for sure. Children can be irresponsible and forgetful. Oh boy, that's my profile. I've just read about myself. But children can also, Jesus said you got to receive the kingdom like the children. Children can also be incredibly trusting, sometimes maybe too trusting with people they don't know. They can give themselves completely. And children can be open-hearted, and they usually are, and they're so quickly responsive. And children come boldly. They don't knock quietly at the door. They come bursting into daddy's office because they want to hug him or bring him something. And he says, you got to come like those children come. Don't turn the simplicity of salvation into some upper-level rocket science thing. Just come to Jesus with all of your brokenness and your sin, with all of your failures and your questions. You've got them. I've got them too. Just come to Jesus with your problems and your hurts and your hopes to receive his grace. Refuse to listen to the condemnation of self-righteous people, all those perfect people that will say, you're outside the will of God, honey. And they're going to tell you 10 different ways that you are. Come to the one whose arms were flung open for you. He told the thief that day, today you'll be with me in paradise. Let him take you there too. Let him take you up in his arms and let him bless you. And if we don't come, like Jesus said, if we don't come just like the children came, then we don't get in. We've got to come with simplicity, with honesty. We've got to come with humility and just come with trust and trust him. Amen? Let's pray together. Oh, Father. Lord, I know that our talk this morning has opened up for some people some painful areas of their lives. And as long as they're open right now, Father, I pray that you would pour your grace into those areas of their heart, their mind, their soul, Lord, and bring the healing that they need. Father, there's 1,000 preachers that could have said this better than me. But Lord, today I pray that by your Spirit, you would just let the truth of your grace just sink into to wounded hearts today, Father, and bring the healing that has been waited for so long, even unexpected, Lord God. I want to ask you right there where you're seated to just, in any way that you can, just turn your thoughts towards Jesus, who went to that cross for you and rose from the dead and is very present. He's right there with you right now. Those areas of your life that have been wounded, those areas of your life where maybe even stories you've never told anybody and they're still painful. I haven't shared this with any other service this weekend. Those places where maybe your life was wounded, I want you to imagine something. I think it's really true. I want you to imagine Jesus embracing that with his hand upon that episode of your life. And it's almost like your mom would do if you came in with an owie. You came in with a scratch or something like that, or a wound. And mama would kiss that wound. Well, Jesus did more than kiss it. Jesus is with you right now, and he wants to heal it. And right now might be the beginning of that healing as you say, Jesus, I give this to you. I've hated this thing all my life, but I give this to you. And maybe you're one of those saying, Lord, you know what I've done, and I've hidden it, and now I confess it to you, and I ask your forgiveness. Just say what you need to say to Jesus and know that he's waiting to hear that from you, because he wants to be the healer. He wants to be the forgiver. He wants to be the restorer of strength and hope in your life. So, Father, hear those prayers as we lift them to you, and come as the healer of the broken heart that you are. Come as the restorer of hope and life and joy and peace. And Lord, help us to become a people here at Refuge more than ever that have big arms to wrap around one another and to welcome the hurting among us, Lord. Thank you, God, for the truth, the power of your grace and how healing it is. And so we love you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You might be sitting by somebody that you can turn to right after the service here and say, can we sit here for a minute and would you pray with me over something? You might want to share with them what you've been through. And maybe just even in a general way, say, I just need prayer for this thing. And if you didn't come with someone like that, there'll be a prayer team that's going to be up here and they would love to pray with you. It's been a very sobering and maybe even a somber time today with dealing with difficult issues, but you got to do it. You got to do it. You got to say, God, I'm giving this to you. You're the only one that can heal and that can help and can restore hope. So let's stand together. Grace and peace to you. Let's fight for our family, this family and your family. Amen. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.